Would you pray with me? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts prove to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, I believe most of us this morning are aware that United Methodist leaders are gathering next weekend in St. Louis for a potentially history-making moment in the life of our church. The church will be watching, and the world will be watching, as this specially called session of General Conference gathers beginning next Saturday, seeking a way forward on the question of how is God calling the United Methodist Church to be in ministry to and with gay and lesbian persons and their families. Persons who are already part of our church, lovingly offering their prayers, presence, gifts, and service to forward the work of countless congregations. Will they finally now be given all the rights and privileges that come with full membership in the church? Anxiety is running high, wondering what exactly will this general conference choose to do or not decide? True, this is a historic moment in the life of the global church that Epworth is one small part of. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes wisely shared long ago, there is nothing new under the sun. Our text from Acts today, Acts is the history of the early church, tells the story of the church's first special session of General Conference. Instead of calling itself General Conference, this gathering was called the Jerusalem Council. And the circumstances, though it was millennia ago, the circumstances for this council's discernment are eerily the same as what the United Methodist Church faces at this hour. Their question was, how is God leading the church to be in ministry with Gentiles and their families? Well, as you know, Jesus was Jewish. All the first disciples, Jewish. And in the infancy of the church and synagogue were not separated. Actually, Christianity, at that point calling itself the Way, was one sect among a more diverse Judaism. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, the Essenes, and now you had the Way, the followers of Jesus. And at the beginning, the church was thoroughly Jewish. What brought first church literally to the point of nearly splitting was an issue of with dealing with the growing edge of the church, who were not fellow Jews, but instead the growing of edge of the church now were Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, Ethiopians, etc. They were saying yes to the way of Jesus. They were the ones who were passing through saving waters in throngs. They were the ones who were manifesting signs of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Traditionalists at that time said, that's all good. But the Jesus movement is a Jewish movement. And what that means is that our Torah, the books of the law, the books of Moses himself, the heart of our scripture is clear. To be a part of the community of God, one needs to take upon themselves marks that make us distinct from other people. Namely, that means that if the Gentiles want to join the church to be fully included, they need to submit to some requirements. If they submit, then they can be included. If not, we're going to have to keep the door closed to them. Here's what we require. Sabbath must be observed. Kosher laws, food laws need to be observed. And for Gentile men, they had to be willing to be circumcised. Fulfill these requirements, and now you can become a full member of the Jesus movement. But there was a problem. Gentile Christians had no intention of keeping the myriad of Sabbath laws we find in the books of the law. They had no intention of skipping the barbecue ribs, no intention of not showing up at Red Lobster for Lobster Week. And for the men, they had no interest in submitting to genital alteration. On the other side of this issue were Paul and Barnabas. They're both Jews, but their call was to share the good news of Jesus with the Gentiles. So they were working with the Gentiles, and they saw with their own eyes what God was doing in this community. God was taking former idolaters, and now they were becoming passionate worshipers of the one true God. He was watching as this community was undergoing recovery from extreme self-centeredness and selfishness, as these Gentiles began networks of care for one another. They watched as the Gentiles were so excited about Jesus, they just couldn't keep the news to themselves. They kept inviting others and more, thus the movement was growing. So this divide was deep, and it was wide. The possibility of two churches was a real possibility. The apostles gathered in Jerusalem. They prayed, they debated, they looked for common ground, and miracle of miracles, a compromise was reached. James, Jesus' brother, said, "Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood." This was quite a bold movement, a bold move by the Jerusalem Council to widen the circle now to include Gentiles. In order to draw the circle wide, passage after passage, book after book of the Old Testament, again, the Torah, the heart of Jewish scripture, had to be reinterpreted now in light of experience and reason. Passages that once seemed pretty black and white, crystal clear, now were seen as bound by time and bound by context. Just two examples, Exodus 31:14. "You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among my people." That passage was reinterpreted. "Any uncircumcised male," Genesis 17:14, "who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You see how bold this move really was? Can you understand the reluctance of half the room who were fearful of making this move? So much was at stake. But the Spirit was nudging the church to open the door a little bit wider. Think of the ramifications if the Jerusalem Council did not choose to reinterpret these scriptures. What it would mean for those of us who are Gentiles? It would mean that unless we submitted to food laws, if we kept strict Sabbath, and I've already talked enough about that other issue, unless we were willing to submit to those things, we could not be a part of this new community of God called the church. We as Christians, we who comprise the church, brothers and sisters, though anxiety I know is running high, we've been here before. Actually, the decision of the Jerusalem Council was only the beginning of other crossroad moments when the church was addressing the question, who is God leading us to be in ministry to and with? In 1844, the Methodist Episcopal Church in America stood at a crossroads. Law or love? Inclusion or exclusion? The issue was human enslavement. Northern Methodists wanted the church to speak clearly on the evils of human slavery, and they wanted Southern Methodists to free their slaves. So while Southern Methodists said, "No, far from being an evil, human slavery is sanctioned by God. It is affirmed in both the Old and New Testament." So they open up their scripture and they read from the New Testament. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Southern Methodist said, why are we taking time to even talk about this? The Bible says it. We believe it. Discussion over. Northern Methodist debated back. What about the law of Jesus that trumps all other law? Love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love your neighbor and keep them as a slave? The heart of the gospel, Northern Methodist argued, is freedom. That's what the gospel is. It's a freedom to live in love. So they stood and said, now is the time for us to speak as a church and join the much larger abolitionist movement. Well, the General Conference of 1844 of the Methodist Episcopal Church didn't end like the Jerusalem Council, with a church remaining united in mission. The Methodist Episcopal Church split into two. The northern branch maintained the original name, Methodist Episcopal Church. And the new branch, rebranded itself with this new super creative name for a church, the Methodist Episcopal Church, South. I'm happy to say the two branches came together again in 1939. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, the pressure within this crucible, at these crossroad moments, the tension between law and grace, inclusion and exclusion is so intense, it causes church bodies sometimes to crack. The church found itself in a longer journey in its willingness to open its door wider to divorced persons and their families. This is from the 1844 Book of Discipline of the Methodist Episcopal Church. No divorce, except for adultery, shall be regarded by the church as lawful, and no minister shall solemnize marriage in any case where there is a divorced wife or husband living. But this rule shall not be applied to the innocent party to a divorce for the cause of adultery, nor the divorced party seeking to be reunited in marriage. At one time in the life of our church, divorced persons, with rare exception, could not be married by our ministers. Their services could not be held in our facilities. At one season in the life of the American Methodist Church, divorced persons who had remarried could no longer receive the sacrament. Clergy who divorced, of course, were immediately defrocked. But in this case of widening the circle over a century, the church incrementally moved to open the door wider. This is from the Book of Discipline on the issue of divorced persons as fully participating members, clergy, and in even some cases, bishops. Divorce. God's plan is for lifelong faithful marriage. The church must be on the forefront of premarital and postmarital counseling in order to create and preserve strong marriages. However, when a married couple is estranged beyond reconciliation, even after thoughtful consideration and counsel, divorce is a regrettable alternative in the midst of brokenness. We encourage an intentional commitment of the church and society to minister compassionately to those in the process of divorce, as well as members of divorced and remarried families in a community of faith where God's grace is shared by all. Brothers and sisters, we have been here before. We have opened the door wider, step by step, to divorced persons and newly blended families. One more example of being here before, and this is the issue of women in ministry. For years, women had no chance whatsoever of standing in a Methodist pulpit, to share the good news. Those who opposed female ordination pointed to, again, passage after passage that on the surface seems crystal clear, succinct, and to the point. 1 Timothy 2:12, I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. Well, if you know something about United Methodist women, They refuse to remain silent. They refuse to remain silent. And their male allies refuse to remain silent because they said, look, sometimes we've skirted this rule and we've heard some women preach and they've got a gift. They are articulating a call of God to lead congregations, order congregations, offer the sacraments of grace. And gender should not be a bar that keeps people from fulfilling the call of God. Don't you remember the Jerusalem Council and how we all got included in the church? Well, on May 4th, 1956, in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the General Conference of the then Methodist Church approved full clergy rights for women. This was all done by adding just one simple sentence to the Book of Discipline. The sentence was, all foregoing paragraphs, chapters, and sections of Part 3 shall, the section dealing with clergy rights, credentialing, etc., all of Section 3 shall apply to women as well as men. Bishops now are required to appoint every pastor in good standing, regardless of gender, and of course, regardless of race. Well, we are without a doubt standing at another crossroads as a church. We've been here before. We've been in this crucible, in this place between law and grace, inclusion and exclusion. I'm not going to make this morning a legislative briefing outlining three plans that are being presented by the Commission on a Way Forward for the General Conference delegates to consider beginning next weekend. You have a summary of those in your bulletin today. That, along with links to the United Methodist Church, also trying to be fair and balanced, I didn't list every caucus, but the three largest caucuses representing really the three ways to view this question. Understanding what is at stake for the church at this hour. In a historic move, the supermajority of our Council of Bishops, our church's Episcopal shepherds, those who lead us, took a bold step this fall, and over two-thirds of the Council of Bishops chose to endorse the One Church plan as the best of three imperfect plans to keep the UMC united in mission and ministry. Bishop Kenneth Carter, he served on the commission, 32-member commission on a way forward. He is the bishop of the Florida Conference, and he is the president of the Council of Bishops. I think it's important for us to hear from him on why the One Church plan is the best plan to keep us united and to make space for all of us.
We have said in the final report that the reason there are three plans in the final report is that the values of members of a global church are in all three plans, and I believe that's true. I believe also that the One Church plan does create a home for everyone because it allows for the removal of language, which has been in our discipline for almost 50 years. Relatively modern language, we would say, in the history of a long-term denomination. The removal of that language that simply does not allow some persons to participate fully in the life of the church. But it also provides religious freedom, freedom of conscience for traditional persons. And that is the One Church plan. It is both and. And I have, as I've shared that plan with many people and listened to many people, I have heard some progressives and some traditional persons say, this is not enough for me. This is not enough for me. But I have also heard many people, in addition, say that we already live in a one church type denomination. We already live in a church, and we have for a very long time. We've lived in a church that has progressive people and centrist people and traditional people, and their common grounding is their faith in Jesus Christ, their affirmation of our membership vows, what they do in their daily lives as lay people, if they are teachers or attorneys or journalists or nurses, doctors. They live out their faith. And so, for me, a question is, can we continue to be a one church denomination, which allows us to have ministry in Liberia and the Philippines and in Europe and in the United States. We are not a small denomination with one ethnicity, with one political perspective, with one theological perspective. We're a global church on four continents. And what is compelling to me about the One Church plan is that it does create a home for the people who are now in the United Methodist Church. Is it a perfect plan? No, it is not. And that's really, that becomes the work of the delegates to the Call General Conference. In our polity, we place this now squarely in their hands to do this work. And they can revise it, they can amend it, they can perfect it. They can perhaps see things the bishops have not seen, the Commission on the Way Forward has not seen. You know, it'll be half lay people, half clergy. You know, I'm just grateful that we will have that conversation and hopeful that we will come out of St. Louis with a vision for the church that helps us to fulfill our mission and that really embraces all of the people God is sending us to.
As one of the 16 elected delegates representing our West Ohio Conference next weekend, I've been asked on more than one occasion, do you think we are facing schism? Will our church split? Is this a moment like 1844? One proposal was submitted by a Virginia Reserve delegate who is also the president of the WCA, the Wesleyan Covenant Association, a group of organized traditionalists requesting that this general conference approve a petition to begin a new commission with a mandate of dividing the United Methodist Church into two or more churches. This is a plan for organized schism. Thankfully, this legislation was ruled out of order, but it may be resurrected from the floor next week. I don't believe the delegates will vote to dissolve the United Methodist Church. That's across the spectrum. However, the Wesleyan Covenant Association has indicated that if the modified traditionalist plan, with all of its new enforcement mechanisms and exit provisions for those who cannot agree with their position, is not passed at the General Conference, they will call a convening conference of their own within 60 days of the special session of General Conference with the purpose of forming a new conservative Methodist church. At this moment, they cannot see how seven Bible verses, mostly found in the Old Testament law, which frown upon same-gender sexual practice, may be interpreted in light of reason, experience, and the Spirit's leading. Will we see sanctioned schism? Most likely not. But will there be a splintering? Will some choose to walk away from the table? That's a possibility. I suspect today that, and this week, many pastors and other lay leaders in our connection are going to be watching or listening to one another's sermons on the eve of this historic conference. I say to my many WCA friends and colleagues, many of whom I deeply respect and love, that you are loved. You have a seat at this table. And if we wish to stop the hemorrhaging of members and the number of people worshiping with us in the United States, let us move hand in hand through this impasse and get back to the primary work of the United Methodist Church, which is to make disciples who change the world. I would also remind my WCA friends that schism is a choice and division brings with it consequences. Schism may just very well cost lives when you consider our life-saving mission work in places such as Sub-Saharan Africa. This is a grave matter considering dividing our church, the bride of Christ. May I gently remind all of us of Father John Wesley's instruction to the people called Methodist. Wesley wrote, "Do not allow one thought of separating from your brothers and sisters, whether they agree with your opinion or not." Progressives, centrists, and traditionalists are all needed together if we wish to see the revival of the United Methodist Church, especially of the United States. Finally, how might all this affect us here at Epworth? These things that are certainly a lot of this is beyond our control. What are our next faithful steps? Well, first, no matter what decision is made or not made next week, our first response will simply be to take a breath, to simply breathe. Practically speaking, any changes to the Book of Discipline will not take effect until January 1st, 2020. As part of taking a breath and assessing what may come next, Bishop Palmer will be addressing the entire West Ohio Conference via telecast on Saturday, March 2nd at 10 a.m. There are four simulcast sites in our district. Epworth is one of them. So mark your calendars for March 2nd at 10 a.m. Secondly, be prepared to see coverage of this special session in secular media. The Toledo Blade, for example, I will be running a story next Saturday. Remember, secular media tends to feed on conflict and drama. Some bloggers use clickbait in order to have you read their opinion. Expect that there is more to the story than the 45-second segment you may see on your favorite news channel. All of us, especially our pastors, our staff, and our lay leaders, are encouraged to display a non-anxious presence until we sift through all of the information, what may pass or what may not. Finally, in terms of our local church, what does this all mean? Well, if Christ tarries his return, on Wednesday, February 27th, the sun is going to come up, and it will be just another day in the life of Epworth United Methodist Church. It'll be a day when the sick are visited, when Sunday prep starts with the help of a double shot latte. It will be a day when the doors of the church are open to preschool children and their families. The praise band rehearses. The Wesley groups meet. Furniture ministry pickups are scheduled. And kids are tutored at Hawkins. It will be a day when hundreds of our members, that Wednesday, will live out their faith in Jesus where it really counts, in the world around us. February 27th is just another day in the life of Epworth United Methodist Church. And it will be a day that you'll find us setting up chairs for any and all, no matter their opinion on these questions. It will be just another day of setting up new chairs, chairs for all of God's children at our table, every last one of them. And at Epworth, when we say all, we mean all. I would invite us now into a time of prayer for our larger church and our church via the Litany of Christian Unity. You'll find on page 556 in your hymnal. The text will also be on your screen. Let's stand as we pray for the unity of the church. Let us ask the Lord to strengthen in all Christians' faith in Christ, the Savior of the world. Listen to us, O Lord. Let us ask the Lord to sustain and guide Christians with his gifts along the way to full unity. Listen to us, O Lord. Let us ask the Lord for the gift of unity and peace for the world. Listen to us, O Lord. Let us pray. We ask you, O Lord, for the gifts of your Spirit. Enable us to penetrate the depth of the whole truth, and grant that we may share with others the goods you have put at our disposal. Teach us to overcome divisions. Send us your Spirit to lead us to full unity, your sons and daughters in full charity, in obedience to your will. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.